Tonight we're studying the book of Isaiah, and I want you to look with me at the first verse of chapter 1. That's where we're going to begin. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that introduces us right there through Isaiah to what it is that he is doing with us as we enter in this book with him. So this is what he's telling us here. This is a vision, or this is sight, this is revelation that God has given to him. And it is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And here are the kings that he lists under whose reigns he was acting as a prophet and received these words. So just a bit of background now, just to building upon that, is to understand that as we look at the Bible in the order that it comes, whether it is in the Hebrew canonical order or our English canonical order, Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. And when you say major and minor prophets, sometimes that might be confusing. You might think it might sound like some are very important and some are not so important, but that's not the deal. When you refer to the prophets as major and minor, it's mainly referring to the difference in the quantity that they wrote. So major prophets have written the major bulk of the prophetic material, and the minor prophets, or in the Hebrew canon, the book of the 12, they've written a minor portion of the quantity of the prophecies in the Old Testament. So Isaiah prophesied during the second half of the 8th century B.C., approximately 750 to 700 B.C. During that time, five kings reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah. He came on the scene at the end of the reign of Uzziah. Now, I found this chart that I put into your packet, and I'll want to use it to try to help us pinpoint where Isaiah was and kind of show you some of the things it illustrates. Okay, so what you've got here is two zigzags, or up and down lines, and what they're showing is the movement of time and the kings that reign both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so you see you've got two explosion marks down at the bottom, 722 and then 586. When we're going through kings, we noted that this was 722 was about the time when the northern kingdom fell, and then the southern kingdom extended it a little bit longer to 586 B.C. And it's not completely accurate in terms of maybe this could be seen as a downtime and an uptime. But some of the kings on the uptimes are pretty fairly good kings, like Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, and then you got Hezekiah and Josiah. But for the most part, it's all going downhill until it comes to a conclusion. But when we look at this and consider what Isaiah tells us about himself, we'll see that it was right in about here that he began to prophesy, and he went on here through the time of Hezekiah. So that maybe just gives you a visual idea of maybe you can see, well, what kings were reigning in the northern kingdom at the time, and so what other things were going on. That just may be a helpful way to put things into perspective. So, first king there then, Uzziah had reigned for 52 years, and this was 200 years after Solomon, and during Uzziah's reign, some power and splendor restoration of the nation had occurred. And so there had been a re-strengthening of the nation. Maybe in some ways they thought of it as moving back to the glory days of Solomon. At the time, Egypt was faltering, so that's one superpower that's not as mighty as they once were. And then Assyria was occupied with other interests, so it wasn't as... In the time of Uzziah, they felt a little secure, more secure. They were able to be a little more active and expanding and maybe recovering some stuff, some energy as a country or a nation during that time. And so that tells us, well, things are kind of on an upswing then. It's kind of like, when you live, you really see things in light of the time you live. You can know something about history and all, but when you're... we're all feeling the crunch of a downturn economically and some other things, and that's really magnified by the fact of our being here. If we put that little dot on the spectrum, it would put a different perspective on the whole thing. But The people in Uzziah's day likely were, you know, filled with a little bit of optimism. But Uzziah was followed by Jotham, who reigned 16 years, continued his father's programs. Then Jotham was followed by Ahaz, his son, who reigned 16 years, during which time the Assyrian Empire had grown in strength and imperial ambition and overtaken the northern kingdom and pushed to within 8 miles of Jerusalem's walls. So the Assyrian kingdom, this imperialistic nation, was threatening during the days of Ahaz. Ahaz, because of the danger, thought it wise to make a treaty with the Assyrian emperor, and to him he paid tribute, and he sent some Israelites to Assyria to learn about and bring back worship styles to Jerusalem. Go study what they're doing. And that's like us going into a Buddhist temple or something else to find out how they worship so we can bring it back. And it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Not. Okay. Now, Hezekiah then followed his father Ahaz. And unlike his father, he was one of Judah's best kings. He reigned 29 years. The Assyrian Empire had laid during that day, during his day, the Assyrian Empire did come all the way to Jerusalem, laid siege against the city. And an account of that siege is given in Isaiah 36 and 37. So I think that's a repeat there. In a sense, Hezekiah then provoked the siege of Jerusalem exactly because he was a godly king. He would not abide the false worship or false gods of his father's reign any longer. Instead, he led the nation in putting their hope once more in the Lord by refusing to pay tribute to the foreign king. In response, an army of 185,000 troops descended upon the land of Palestine. They just were wiping out cities as they came, and they were coming straight to Jerusalem. And so there they were. They had come and were laying siege and had the city surrounded. It didn't work out. God bless. We're going to look at that a little bit later. Right now, we're just still sweeping through these kings. Hezekiah's son Manasseh followed his father. Unlike his father Hezekiah, Manasseh was one of Judah's most wicked kings. He reigned for 55 years. I find it interesting that when I look at some of the reigns of these kings, those that seem to have reigned the longest were some of the wickedest. And some of the ones that didn't, you know, the righteous kings, they may have reigned a little longer than some of the shortest reigns, but maybe it turns out that their reign is about average. And I think there's some things, you know, we could come up with some hypotheses about that, but at any rate, it's just interesting. It's God does not rip down a leader just because they're bad or just because they're wicked. And many times I'm sure that it's because the country, the nation, the people, that's exactly what they deserve. And they're happy with that. So, I mean, not just because the people are happy with it, but because God is judging and bringing his justice to bear upon the people. Because what is it that people really need? I mean, we really need, and we don't need, now listen, no, okay, I'm going to want to get off on this. We don't need a righteous man to be a godly people. And Christians don't need to be in the midst of a righteous nation to be godly people. Some of the godliest, most purified heart people are those that live in the most difficult situations. And so I think we're wrong if we think that everything, we would just be better people if we had, you know, better, no, that's not going to happen. But not necessarily. It could happen, but it's not necessarily going to happen. So anyway, we got Hezekiah and Manasseh. And then tradition has it. Now, again, when I say tradition, there's a reason for me saying that. I mean, we don't know this for sure, but this is the story that was being passed down, is that early in Manasseh's reign, the king captured and imprisoned Isaiah because he hated Isaiah's prophecies against the false worship that Manasseh encouraged. And tradition also says that the king had Isaiah sawn in two, which may have been what the author of Hebrews refers to when he speaks of great individuals of the faith being sawn in two. That comes from Mark Dever, page 570. Okay, so here's how we get here is the question, like sweep through biblical history, sweep through the basic movement that we've been looking at as we start with the book of Genesis, and the And the book of Genesis, you know, God made the world. There is one God. He makes everything. He made the world, God's special creature. Man rebelled and turned away from God. And, you know, everything just crashes. And then God promises Abraham. He chooses and brings Abraham to himself, promises Abraham a people and promises Abraham the land. Of course, over time, they go down into Egypt. And Moses then is sent by God to bring that chosen people to the land that he had promised them. They get to the doorway and Joshua leads the people in to conquer the land. Judges sets before us life in the land as they are conquering and moving throughout the land. Then we have the arrival of the arising of the kings, Samuel, the first king, Saul, and then David. And then in the book of Kings, we move into a time where with Solomon's rule and reign, everything was hope that it would be grand and glorious. There is this great expectation of the nation of God serving the God of the nation, and it just does not happen because the people turn from God, just like they did in the days of the judges. Having a king did not make much difference. And so as we go through the Kings, we're also introduced to people who speak for God, the prophets. So we're moved to Isaiah, the first of the major prophets. That's how we got here. But now it's again, chronologically, now we're going jumping back into the days of the Kings where Isaiah's prophecies were delivered and where he spoke them to the people. Now, as far as basic divisions of Isaiah, it's a big book, 66 chapters, lots of amazing and wonderful stuff. To try to divide it is difficult because it's kind of like putting sermons together, because there are maybe 10 or 11 verses that are an account of something. And then you've got, kind of like a narrative of something that happened. Then you've got the word of the Lord coming to Isaiah and he speaks for, you know, another section there. And it just comes one after the other. And it's not necessarily like it's not in a chronological order specifically. But somewhat maybe of a chronological order, but not all of it, which is just important for us to think through as we look at the book. There are themes that arise, but those themes weave their way in and out through the chapters of the book. It's not like you've got this theme being all in chapters 1-5 and you don't ever see it again. No, there's these things that are constantly coming up of rebellion and judgment and righteousness and holiness and God's provision for the people. They're constantly coming up at different places in different ways. So to come to some basic divisions may be a little complicated, but we're going to try to give you one that help us just to see some flow through the book. So that's what we're going to do, is offer a rough outline similar to one put forth by Paul House in his book, Old Testament Theology. And here it is, just to just run through the book this way. Be chapters 1-12 deal with God who calls and condemns. 13-27, God eliminates prideful nations, judgment. God secures the remnant, chapters 28-35, the siege of Jerusalem, 36-39. God's suffering servant, chapters 40-55, and new heavens and a new earth, 56-66. And I've got it broken down, I guess, a little more carefully for you, just to fill in some of the blanks there. For example, in chapters 1-12, under God's calling and condemnation, see, Israel's rebellion against God is highlighted. Isaiah's call to the ministry and the promise of a Davidic king. In chapters 13-27, there is focus on the pride of Israel and the pride of surrounding nations. These are the nations that God is bringing judgment upon. So you specifically see these different nations that God is speaking judgment to. Chapters 28-35, as God secures the remnant, there is woe that comes to the wicked. And in the context of the woe that's coming to the wicked, you also have words of hope and promise for the future being spoken about. Then, of course, we mentioned the siege of Jerusalem, chapters 36-39, where Jerusalem, by the hand of God in a powerful way, 185,000 soldiers around the city, God delivers the city from this crisis, and hope flows from God alone is something that really is highlighted there. And also you're given a kind of an inkling that Babylon is going to invade. Even though these were turned away, it's not going to be that the Jews escape the judgment of God wherein they are taken away into exile. And then chapters 40 to 55, God's suffering servant is the recurring theme here. And you have these ideas of pain and hope there together. You also have this very strong picture that God is saving. He's doing a saving work through suffering, and that God is bringing salvation through this servant that He is investing His work in. He's going to accomplish this work. And then you've got hope in terms of the future. Chapters 56 to 66, God renews creation. He's the only hope for a bright future, and only the Creator can be the recreator. So He's the one who can be trusted. He made it all. He can remake it. So there you go. That's Isaiah in a nutshell. But boy, that is a nutshell. That's just forest. We're going to look at some of the trees in terms especially of themes in Isaiah. First thing to notice that's real, it's everywhere in the Bible that we've seen thus far, ever since the fall, that's this word rebellion. It's everywhere. And it's certainly in the pages of Isaiah. Now, you're going to find in your notes that in a couple of places, as I mentioned, I did not put all of the scripture because some of it's several verses long. So we're going to get to do a lot of extensive reading, which to me is there's the power. The power is, this is not about me trying to exegete or anything like that. I'm just wanting to expose you to the beauty and the flow of the book, and we get that when we actually read portions and sections and see how it's fitting together and what it's saying. And it's been a pleasure for me just the past couple of days reading and getting ready for this. I had to pull out the Kleenex this afternoon because it's so powerful. Just the word. So rebellion. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. There's chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You know, this is just Isaiah tells who he is, when he's been prophesying, and he jumps right into it. And this is what he jumps into. And what he jumps into here is that the rebellion of God's people is incomprehensible. Because if an ox knows who its owner is, and if a donkey knows where to get its food in its master's crib, how is it that the children, as God said, that I have reared and brought up, have rebelled against me? How is it? How can it be? But that's what God is saying through the prophet here. You see, you hear the heartache and the pain of God Himself in highlighting how incomprehensible it is that His people forget Him. I mean, just think, God, this is the God who chose Abraham, who's brought this people from nothing to be the people that they are, made them kings, made them glorious, and they continue to turn their backs on Him. And God just wants to state it for the record, this is incomprehensible. It's just unbelievable, and yet it's true. Continuing to highlight their rebellion, we read in Isaiah 1:4, Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. The idea there is that the rebellion of God's people is severe. I take that from these words, utterly estranged. And this thing that they have despised the Holy One of Israel. You know, this is the picture that God has already painted. These are children that I raised and they've left me. For us to think of a child that absolutely hates and despises their parents and are turned away, and that maybe gives us some kind of a sensation or the image of what God is portraying here. And this is an utter estrangement. they've left, and it seems they're not coming back. And so, continuing here, we're just working our way through this first chapter in these different verses. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? See, these are questions God is asking of the people. And it's like, you know, I'm telling you, this is stupid. This is severe. But why? Because what's happening is that you are struck down as you leave me. But he goes on kind of to answer that question. When he looks at the people, what he sees is that the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. The rebellion of God's people is complete. It's the idea from head to toe. There's no part of their being that's not been radically affected by this hostility and rebellion against God. There's no soft spot for God that can be found in their hearts. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And that is to say that the rebellion of God's people has brought desolation. They've been abandoned. That's the picture of a lodge in a cucumber field. It's, you know, maybe it was put out there as a place to sit in the hot of the sun or something. And now just you using for those planting times or whatever. Now it's when you leave that thing, you don't want to go back. It's just and God is giving this picture that this is what the people are like. They're in their rebellion. It has brought desolation to them. So, continuing then, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, which is an implication in and of itself. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. What is God? God is saying to the people, I hate it now when you come to worship. You think you're doing me a favor, but you don't. You're making me sick. Because your hearts are so far from me that when you pretend by the acts of worship to be near me, it's just like Jesus in Revelation saying to the church of Laodicea, I want to spit you out. The rebellion of God's people has made their worship detestable. And yet we read these words. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so the stain of the rebellion of God's people can be cleansed. The people must repent, however. That's if you are willing and obedient. So already in chapter 1, this is a gripping picture of the nature and extent of sin actually in every human being's heart. But it's specifically being noted as it is in the people of Israel. Now, elsewhere in Isaiah 5, God depicts the people as an unprofitable vineyard. God depicts himself as the one who has come and planted this vineyard, established it, and he did everything that he could to expect a perfect vineyard and good fruit to come through the grapevines that he planted. And yet he says now he comes to this vineyard, and what more was there that he could do for his vineyard than he had not done for it? And yet when he looked for fruit, he found only bad grapes. He only found rotten fruit. God looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, only an outcry, or like a cry of distress. So Judah's rebellion was a determined resistance against God, despite all that God had done for this people. So That just takes us back. We can just make a trip right from Abraham on down and see that that's exactly what he's done. And so there's these pictures that help grip us, though, with God's expression of what this is to him. It is abominable. It is disgusting. It is infuriating. And these deserve his judgment. That's what you're... Aren't you ready to get together? Let's go get these Israelites. Only to look at ourselves and find that we're just like them. But still. So, and then elsewhere in Isaiah, in chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That is God's word to the Jews through Isaiah. And what we've just seen, all this rebellion, is illustrative of this fact. Their feet run to evil and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. This is the picture of unrighteousness in every direction, in the very thoughts of their minds. And so that the idea of a crooked road, or as opposed to a straight road, is the idea of a road that is paved by wickedness. A straight road is one that is paved by righteousness. And so this is God's declaration to the people about their rebellion. Further, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For as you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Here's this in the midst of their iniquity, these people, and here's Isaiah recognized, nobody here is even crying out to God for help. Nobody's even asking God for a change. This is how far gone the people are, and this is how desperate is their need. Isaiah 64, 6 through 7. So the nature of the people to whom God has called Isaiah to preach is this. How about this for an audience to bring together for a church service on Sunday? They really want to hear the Word of God, right? Now, do they go to church? Apparently so. This is something to be, they go, because what do? They're bringing worship. They're worshiping. It's detestable to God, though. He wants them to know that. That's helpful for us to think about. You know, just because we come to a place called a church on a Sunday morning does not make us good people. Does not make us right people. And it doesn't necessarily please God. It is essential that our hearts be right for our worship to mean anything to Him. So this is the kind of people, though, that Isaiah was going to be preaching to. And the nature of their problem, as well as the solution for it, and whether there was any ultimate hope, is the thing that he is bringing to them as his message. Now, we're moving from rebellion itself to forms of the rebellion, the way that rebellion in their hearts manifested itself in their lives. That's the problem. So the problem in Judah was that the people were putting their trust in the wrong things. And this is, you know, people, this is the root of sin. I want to talk about the root of sin. This is it. Failing to put your trust in God. It seems maybe simple, and it is kind of simple. But I think people have a tendency to think that they've got to kill somebody to displease God. But you, in essence, you've done no less than that kind of an act when you simply, you know what God commands you and you don't do it because it's not that important to you, or you just don't take his word that seriously. That's what did Adam and Eve do in the garden? And so here's the problem, is that they trusted the wrong things. And one of the wrong things they trusted were other kings other than their own. For example, when threatened by the Assyrians, the people wanted to go and get help from the king of Egypt. And so they wanted to trust the king of Egypt, who had chariots and horsemen, and think, well, now there's where we can be safe. But as Isaiah warned them in chapter 31, verse 1, woe to you, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel. See, that's the crux of the thing, was that they were failing to call out upon to the God who brought them to where they are. Let's look for help anywhere that we can find it, where we can see it. Anywhere but God, who's brought us here. And so chapter 31, verse 3, the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So when the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who has helped will fall, and they will all perish together. What's going to happen when you put your hope and trust, faith in something other than God? When they fall, you're going to fall with them. And if you're putting your trust in them, they're going to fall. And you will fall with them. So they trusted also the king of Assyria. When Ahaz was king, he made the treaty with the king of Assyria to pay him tribute. And also that's when he sent his people to go find out how they could worship better by investigating what they were doing in Assyria. And that failed miserably, and it didn't keep off the ultimate thing of them trying, of them coming against the people. Then they also then later seemed to try to trust the king of Babylon, put their hope there, which, you know, Babylon then ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar, came and raked the country over and brought the people into exile into Babylon. So the problem in Judah, as we've said, is that people trusted the wrong things. They trusted other kings and they trusted other gods, gods other than the Lord. Isaiah 2, verse 6 and verse 8. For you have rejected your people. So here's Isaiah speaking to God here. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east. Full of things. All kinds of, and specifically God. Fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. The idea they're making agreements with them. So their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And Isaiah is big on pointing that out. So in Isaiah 40, 18 through 20, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. See, all the emphasis that's being put there is look at everything he does. And how that's not God. God doesn't need anybody to do anything for him, the true God. The problem is when we worship and serve things we make with our own hands. Unlike the idol, which is fashioned by men, God is the one who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Now, continue to go here. All who fashion idols are nothing. And the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line and he marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks on it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Where does that come from? Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, and he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, over the half. He eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Such a vivid picture in Isaiah 44 of the lunacy of idolatry. And yet, you know, it's in our day. Same thing goes on. Some of it just like that. But there are some of us that are too refined to even imagine that. Yeah, that is ludicrous to us. So instead, we bow down before other things we make in our hands. And it's not that we worship them as though they've our deliverer, but we worship these things as our satisfaction and what makes life meaningful to us. So Isaiah 44, 18 to 20 says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burn in the fire, and I bake bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. I shall make of the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before it, before a block of wood? So he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there a lie in my right hand? The problem in Judah was that the people trusted the wrong things. Wrong God, wrong kings, wrong gods. And then they trusted themselves. Isaiah 22, 8 through 11. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But, so you did all this, all of these things you did to strengthen the wall, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. You're threatened. So you fortify things, but you don't draw near to God. So to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts silver chains. He who is too impoverished for such an offering, chooses wood that will not rot, seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that God alone is their solution, their need, the answer? That's what we're, so yeah, we're, so we're shifting in now to, from the problem to the solution. So what's the problem? The problem is they're ignoring God, not trusting God. They trust people, other kings, they trust false gods, and they trust themselves, but they don't trust God. So the solution is obviously going to be that they need to turn back to him. And to speak some more powerful words about who this one is, to whom they must turn. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Yeah. Just look up and see the stars. Just think. And Pastor Groves brought this to our attention a couple of weeks ago when talking about the size of the universe. He made it all. And this is just... Tell me anything that can even begin to compare with who he is. Obviously we don't, but it's good sometimes to just think for a minute. You know, we live in we see the tile and the ceiling. We see this many people. We're right here. But if we just let our minds go into the vastness of what God has created, it is boggling to this mind. We can't really contain it. But that tells us something. God is greater. He made all that. So continuing in the solution of trusting God, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. I'll stop there for just a second. Part of the thing is to say to the people here, you know, not just that God has brought you where you are, but when you're worshiping other gods, false things that you make yourselves, you've missed it because the God who chose you and who brought you to where you are is the God that made it all. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Where does strength come from? God's. This is also hopeful. I love reading this passage just because of the encouragement that it is about the power and strength of God in people. Where does it come from? It comes from him. So why would we not turn to him, and why would we not rest in him? Yes, youths who are strong youths, you know, who have great energy, they shall faint and be weary, and all young men shall be exhausted, but those who wait for the Lord will regain their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. So the solution is to trust God, because he can't be compared to idols. Idols are made, God makes. In fact, no one and nothing may be compared with him. He is incomparable. He is holy. So here is a theme that comes through Isaiah as well as this as a part of the solution in trusting God. It is why you trust him. Because he is holy. There is one and only one like him. He is it. And so this whole image and picture of his holiness takes us to the calling of Isaiah. By God to be his prophet and speak to these people about him. And here it is, one of the most powerful display of the majesty and glory of God expressed in this experience that Isaiah had when God called him to be his prophet. And God was stressing to Isaiah this very thing that we see when he's putting himself up beside all of these false gods that the people are worshiping, his holiness. And so in the year that King Uzziah died, see, and hopefully even when you read that far, now that means a little more to you than when you just start reading Isaiah 6 in your quiet time. In the year of King Uzziah, that puts you in Judah. You kind of orient and the ebb and the sway of the kings and as they come and they go. But in the year that this king, remember what kind of king was Uzziah? That was pretty, yeah. And what kind of things happened when Uzziah was king? The nation regained some strength. There was some optimism. But now this king who's been king and all this optimism has risen, he's died. But in that moment of crisis for the people, when they should have turned to God, in that moment of crisis, God is turning to them to speak to them through Isaiah. And he's calling to the people. And here is how he does it as he introduces himself to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, ruling, reigning, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. This is a picture of majesty and wonder. This whole idea of a robe is the symbol of majesty and glory. And if the temple's full of it, there's only room for him. There's not room for anything else. And so it fills the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, winged angelic beings, each of them having six wings, with two covering their face, with two covering feet, and with two flying. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Three words repeated. The Hebrews, the Hebrew language, in order to say something is, you know, like something is good, you like it, you say it's good. If it is very good, you say it is good, good. To say it, you know, there is no expression strong enough for you to say how good it was, you say it's good, good, good. Okay? That's what comes across here in holy, holy, holy. There is holy, and even one, the word holy by itself is enough in some sense. But it's not enough when you're talking about God. Completely and utterly in a class by Himself, transcending all things. Not in His size and His wonder and His majesty, because He is God. He alone is God. The whole earth is full of His glory. And so, and then Isaiah continues. So what happens in this scene of beauty and majesty and glory? The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, says Isaiah, I am torn apart. I'm undone. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It should be very striking that he says who he's seen. My eyes have seen what? The King. Here's a day and age, and all of these kings are coming, but this is not a king. He has seen the King, the one who rules, the Lord of hosts. And what happens about himself when he sees this, and when he comes into contact with this display of God's holiness? I'm a sinful wretch. That's what he sees. If you think you've come into contact with the holy and you're not convicted, you haven't come into contact with the holy. Because this is what happens. You're undone. You're wretched. You feel your misery and the fact that you are completely undeserving of his goodness. And even this image helps to portray again to the Jews in the day when Isaiah is preaching, you're not worthy of God to even be speaking to you. He should have given up on you long ago. Part of his holiness is displayed in the fact that he won't turn away. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin is atoned for. This is a part of the calling of Isaiah to, first of all, deal with his own sin. Put him in the right relationship so he can speak in this way. So this is the one whom God's people should have always trusted in, this God who is holy. He was never to be a great political leader like Uzziah, as godly as he may have been. After all, he died. That's not an insignificant fact. God called them to trust Himself alone, and He used Isaiah to show that He alone was uniquely worthy of their trust. So what does it mean then to trust in God in the book of Isaiah? Trusting in God means, and I might speed up because I really cannot cut this thing short. Got to do the whole thing. It fits together. Okay, trusting God means believing what He says about coming judgment. The Lord has a day of vengeance, chapter 34, verse 8. Chapters 13 to 24, we talked about this section of judgment. God's judgment on the nations like, namely, Babylon, Assyria, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Babylon again, Edom and Arabia. Judgment is spoken on Jerusalem in chapter 22, then Tyre in chapter 23. It reaches an epic display in chapter 24, where we read these words. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, and as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. Mark Dever points out that immediately before the thunder of God's judgment sounds in chapter 13, that Isaiah lets us hear a song that will be sung on a future day of deliverance. Chapter 12, verse 2, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is the Lord. The Lord is my strength and is my song, and He has become my salvation. So we'd say this, trusting the Lord means taking seriously what He says about judgment. And there's a whole lot more we could say in Isaiah. But it means also trusting what He says that offers hope and salvation, deliverance. So Isaiah 33:22 also says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. So in the midst of this sin, in the midst of this judgment, there is also this confidence that God is a Savior and is saving. God demonstrates in dramatic fashion in the Assyrian siege how He promises to save and then keeps His promise. So when the 185,000 troops were surrounding the city, the Assyrian commander was threatening Jerusalem, shouting so the people could hear him, and he didn't make a very wise statement. Well, of course, what's in his heart came out. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, he's saying to the people. Okay, here's this commander saying in the hearing of the people in Jerusalem, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? They're talking about these cities that they have wiped out. Where are their gods? They're gone. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand? Nobody, of course. And therefore, why should you even think that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Taunting God. And then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah. This is skipping down further, but here's what happened. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? You have done it against the Holy One of Israel. Speaking, you know, to the commander of Assyria. So, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. There's God's word to him. So this is God's promise that he's going to deliver. And God, on the one hand, deliver Jerusalem. On the other hand, he's going to drive Sennacherib and his people away. And it came to pass. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Syrians. When the people rose early that morning, behold, there were all these dead bodies. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Now, so we have these themes that then become more pronounced in their particularity to show that ultimate deliverance is going to come in a specific person. Deliverance in Christ, we can see and say with great enthusiasm and excitement and anticipation. But we can see how this works through Isaiah. The hope of deliverance and salvation to which this book points become more and more focused. For example, in the statement, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So the particular person that is envisioned by Isaiah in this, in his prophecies, is that this person would be a king above all other kings. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. A king will reign in righteousness. And then how about, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Peace, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is a king who is above all other kings. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11:1-2. This particular person would not only be a king. So in the first half of the book, there's this emphasis on a king. We see in the second half that this person who is the person of deliverance is not only a king, he's also a servant. And here's what Isaiah says about the servant. Number one, the servant would have the Spirit of God upon him, just as we just read about the king. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I put my Spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Chapter 42, verse 1. This particular person is a servant. And Isaiah says, number two, that the servant would save both Jews and Gentiles, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. Listen to this. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent all my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light of the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. There's so many images, you know, I can't camp out on them or we'll get through it. But read it. Read this stuff again. That's when I got the verses. And think through this and how this whole picture is painted here. So thirdly, the servant would also be one who listens to God, but to whom not everybody listens. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to those to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 50:4-6. And then Isaiah 57:50, verses 7-10. But the Lord helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys what? The voice of his servant. This is the servant. You see stuff from the New Testament springing out all over the place. This particular person would not only be a king, but also a servant. So what is that? Another thing? Number four thing that Isaiah says about the servant. The servant would bear the sin of many. Now, here's where we could read all of Isaiah 53. Hopefully, if there's any book in Isaiah we're already familiar with, it's this, so let's just read verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This servant would bear the sin of many and thus make them right with God. And fifthly, the servant would be identifiable. Isaiah tells us how we're going to know who this person is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So, what happened? When Jesus was here on the earth, and Luke recounts for us hundreds of years thereafter, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He is identifiable, and here is who he is. So the message of Isaiah as a whole is this: that God's people are rebels by nature, helpless and hopeless. They trust everything but him who has done everything for them. He will judge the nations, including the one that he chose for his own, the nation he chose to be his own. He will judge them. Their judgment will be as severe as their disobedience. But there is hope for rescue from the judgment in this servant king alone, the one who said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many." Isn't it cool that Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew is a gospel that emphasizes the messiahship, the kingship of Jesus, and Mark emphasizes the servanthood of Jesus. And now here's the invitation in this book. So on the basis of the work of this servant, what is said? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Yeah. So Isaiah, in a nutshell, wicked people have hope because of a servant king, and that servant king is Jesus. And what he did on the cross is exactly what Isaiah said he would do, with great flourish and power. And here's even more. Let's see. So, read these other verses. The extent of it's there. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for, in such an amazing and powerful and wonderful way, giving hundreds of years before Jesus came. So not just snippets of prophecy here and there, but a whole picture of what Jesus is going to do, the whole picture of the problem that needs to be addressed, and the whole way in which you're going to address the problem that we've seen not only in Isaiah, but in the whole rest of the Bible. This terrible tragedy, all of this tragedy that is fueled by sin, is overcome by your pursuing persistent love manifested in your Son, to the praise of your glory. If there is one in this room tonight, Father, that does not know him, has not come to him as their Savior and Lord, oh, I pray that you will show that person tonight, make it real to them that they need him. and that there's no hope other than Jesus. And we ask it in His name. Amen.